this morning, because we're going to begin a brand new series of studies today that I believe will be a blessing to us. I pray they'll be a blessing to us. We're going to do some studies in the life of Joseph. So if you would turn with me in your Bible over to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Joseph, what a life he lived. What trials he endured. What things he overcame. Most people think of Joseph today, they don't think of Joseph in the Bible. They think of that playwright Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph in his Technicolor coat, or whatever they called it. But the life of Joseph, Genesis chapter 37. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Genesis 37, 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel, now this is Jacob, Israel. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, the dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying, that is, he kept it in his mind and pondered it. This introduces us to Joseph. You know, his life, we begin to read about his life here in chapter 37. And you know, for the rest of the book of Genesis, it's all about Joseph. From chapter 37 all the way to the end of Genesis, chapter 50, it's all about Joseph. Only one chapter diverts from the story. That's chapter 39. That means more space is given to Joseph, his life, than any other of the patriarchs. Do you know there's more about Joseph than about Abraham? More about Joseph than Isaac? More about Joseph than Jacob, whose name became Israel? More about Joseph. That shows just how important a person, a figure he was in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. He occupies all of this space. He's considered to be a type of Christ for many reasons, because there were so many similarities in their lives. For one thing, he was his father's beloved son. Both of them went down to Egypt and returned, both Jesus and Joseph. Both resisted temptation and sin. Both were sold, the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Both were sold. Both were betrayed. Both were forgiving. both had great power and authority, and the Gentiles were blessed through both of them.
Amen.
And both turned evil into good. In fact, Joseph is one of the only one of two men in the entire Bible, we're not counting the Lord here, but only one of two men of whom nothing bad was ever spoken about him. Not one negative thing. Never spoken about Joseph. Isn't that interesting? You know who the other one was? Daniel. Nothing bad was ever said about him either, Joseph or Daniel. I do believe that as we go through these studies over the next few weeks in the life of Joseph, you'll find that we can be greatly encouraged. You know, biographies can encourage us. They really can. We see what other people went through, and maybe we don't feel so bad, you know, when we're going through trials. We see how they overcame and how they trusted the Lord. We learn we can trust the Lord through our trials as well.
You're right. Amen.
The thing that stands out in my mind so profoundly is how, despite of the treachery that he received at the hands of his brothers, he never became bitter. He didn't hate them. He didn't seek revenge against them. He maintained a steadfastness and a faithfulness in the Lord. He's betrayed. He's sold as a slave. He's cast into prison. He didn't blame God. He didn't become bitter. He just served the Lord. That's what he did. Wherever he found himself, he served the Lord. And he served the Lord with all of his heart, no matter what his circumstance. What if you lose everything? Well, serve the Lord. You've heard of rags to riches stories? Well, Joseph was a riches to rags story. Riches to rags to prison and to the palace. So he's riches to rags to riches. And now eternal riches, right? But quite a life, quite a story, and he is proof, absolute proof positive, that one man or one woman can make a difference. One person can make a difference. Sometimes we think our life can't amount to very much, but, you know, the Bible teaches us that one person can make a difference. One godly person can make a tremendous difference. And one person can have tremendous influence on the lives of others, for good, well, or for evil. But it's also, his life is also a great example of how Romans 8:28 says all things will work together for good, and how things worked for the good, not only of Joseph, but for his family and for all of us as well. Well, Genesis 37, Joseph's story, it actually doesn't begin here. We meet him here, but his story doesn't begin here, because you'll notice in verse 2, he's already 17 years old, right? Joseph being 17 years old. So what we see right out the gate is that Joseph is his father's favorite. Verse 3 says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And you know, Israel, that is Jacob, he made no attempt to disguise the fact that he loved Joseph more.
Amen.
How many of you know that's not a good idea?
No.
To show that kind of favoritism, one child over the other. But Israel very clearly, openly favored Joseph over all his brothers, and you know, that's a recipe for disaster right there. He gave Joseph preferential treatment. He showed this tremendous partiality and favoritism towards him. Then he gives him this coat, the King James coat of many colors. The Hebrew reads it that it was a highly ornamental tunic, a garment that probably extended all the way down to his ankles, long sleeves. You know, while his brothers all got a work coat, something that they could work in, you know, I'm sure it was something grubby and, you know, wouldn't bother them when they were working. Joseph gets this robe of royalty, which is basically what that is. It's a robe that, like, princes or something would wear. And what it showed, not only that he was favored, but that he was given preferential treatment. His dad didn't expect him to be out there in the fields working like the brothers did. and that it looked like Jacob was going to pass over all the other sons and make Joseph his heir. So none of these things set very well with the family, as you might imagine. But if you think things are bad here, let's see how much worse they quickly become. Because beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you unto them. And he said, Here I am." So basically, Jacob is sending Joseph out to just check on them to make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing and not getting in trouble. Remember, you might remember a chapter or so back in Shechem, they went over there and slew a whole village of people. The brothers were not the gentlest of types. But verse 14, he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, out of the valley, and he came to Shechem. This is quite a journey. Now he sent his 17-year-old son on a journey of, I don't know, 50 or 60 miles here to go check on his brothers. A certain man found him. Behold, he was wandering in the field. A man said, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brethren. Where are they feeding their flocks?" The man said, "Well, you know, they were here, but they left. And I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." Now, that's another 13 miles or 14 miles or so. So Joseph went after them, and he found them in Dothan. So he's far from home now. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh." Joseph the dreamer, here he comes. "We're going to kill him. Come now, therefore, let us slay him." Now there's brotherly love, right?
Yeah, no.
"Let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams." And Reuben heard it. Now Reuben is the firstborn. "Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." Now Reuben, he had a conscience. He said, "We'll throw him down in this pit," apparently a well, a dry well or something. "We'll throw him down in there." And his plan was, when everybody was gone, he'd come back and get him and get him out of the well. So that sounded like a pretty good idea. Verse 23, "It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped him of his coat of many colors. They took him, they cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it, and they sat down to eat bread." Good job, we got rid of him. "They lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt, a caravan of traders passing by. Judah said to his brethren, I've got an idea. If we just let him stay in this pit and die, we don't get any profit from that. What if we sell him?" Verse 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh." And his brothers were content. Good idea. Verse 28, "Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen. When they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, price of a slave. And they brought Joseph to Egypt." And Reuben obviously wasn't there at the time, because when he returned to the pit, Joseph wasn't in it, and he rent his clothes. He returned to his brethren and said, "The child is not. Where shall I go? Where is he?" They took Joseph's coat, they killed a kid of the goats, dipped the coat in the blood, and then they sent the coat of many colors, brought it to their father, and said, "Look, this is what we found. This, tell us if this is Joseph's coat. We found it covered with blood." And Israel recognized it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him." Yeah, a whole bunch of evil beasts got him. Said, "Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him." Hypocrites. "But he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'For I will go down into this grave. I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." Well, what a story. Amen. Unimaginable how there could be so much animosity and venom. You know, there's a very old idiom. It goes all the way back to the first century. It's attributed to Pliny the Elder. The old expression is, "Home is where the heart is." You've heard that expression before. Do you know it's that old? It goes all the way back to a Roman philosopher in the first century. Home is where the heart is. Today, I've titled my message, "Home is where the hate is." Because all too often, all the way back then, the home was not a place of love and warmth and kindness and acceptance. Home was often a place of hate, animosity, anger, venom, treachery. And this is a very good example of it. It's unimaginable, I would imagine, to us that the brothers had this much hatred. But you know, there's a lot of hatred in families. There can be a lot of hatred. All you have to do is look at the newspaper, see what's going on in the Benson family right now. The venom, the hatred, the animosity. I read a part of a will. I want to read this to you. This just gives you an idea of how venomous people can be. But this will was dated in 1935, and it was the will of a Mr. Donahoe. But I want you to listen, just an excerpt from the reading of this man's will. "Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unloving attitudes towards a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 each and a father's curse. May their respective lives be filled with misery, unhappiness, and sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, torturous nature. May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the damned for eternity." Wow. What in the world would cause a person to pass some kind of curse like that upon their own children? What kind of hatred must have been in this family? Can I tell you? There's a lot of hate in a whole lot of families. Amen. Brother against brother, brother against sister, vying for inheritance or attention, or husband against wife. Amen. You know, in the last report that I read, this goes back to around 2011, the police say 60% of homicides, they attribute to family members. The FBI says it's over 70% of what they have to investigate, that when there's harm against a person, it's usually a family member or an associate. Isn't that something? So who's the first person the police come and talk to if a person in a family gets killed? They come talk to the family, because most often than not, it's a family member. Let me tell you, there's an awful lot of animosity and an awful lot of hate in the world. And we can learn how not to live.
You're right.
We can learn by looking at some of the goings on in Joseph's upbringing and in his life, how we can avoid those things. You know, the Bible says the things that happened in the Old Testament happened for our example.
Yeah.
So we can look, we can read, we can learn. The best way to learn is by their mistakes.
Amen.
So that we don't have to repeat them. Because you don't want to see the kind of things that went on here. This kind of hatred, this kind of animosity. Here's the next question. How did it get this bad? How did it get to the point that these brothers wanted to kill their own brother and wound up selling him into slavery? Something was definitely going on. And to understand how it got to this point, we have to rewind just one generation and back up to the life of Jacob, who was, you know, Joseph's father. Jacob, you know, had 12 sons. His sons became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Joseph was son number 11 of the 12. He was son number 11. Jacob himself was not exactly what we'd call a good role model. You might remember that his very name, Jacob, meant supplanter. Or in your King James Version, the margin will read a heel grabber, a heel catcher. Because you remember him and his brother were born at the same time. Esau was born first, and his son, and Jacob came out grabbing his heel. He was, some versions translate it not supplanter, but deceiver. Jacob the deceiver, or Jacob the chiseler. And it was a reputation that actually I guess he earned or he deserved, because consider how Jacob was born. His father, Isaac, showed definite favoritism towards Esau.
Amen.
The firstborn. Isaac doted over Esau. Favoritism. Big time. Well, Rebekah compensated by showing favoritism to Jacob. So you've got this animosity and this tension and this strife going on. You know, people often repeat their parents' mistakes. If you don't learn better, if you don't grow in the Lord, get saved, something change your life, we often repeat our parents' parenting mistakes. If your parents showed favoritism, oftentimes you don't know any different, but to follow in their footsteps. But we can learn a lot here. We should never show favoritism to one child over another. You also, I'm sure, remember in the Old Testament accounts that Jacob connived his brother Esau out of the birthright. You know, Esau, the hunter, the hairy outdoorsman, went out, spent his day hunting, came home late, he's tired. Jacob is cooking. Something smells good. What you got there? He says, "Oh, I got something for you to eat. And if you give me your birthright, I'll give you all you want." And in just that casual exchange, he agreed, gave him his birthright. And then when it came time for Isaac to actually die, now Isaac is an old man. The Bible said he was blind. He called for his son Esau to come so he could give him his blessing. He said, "You come, you make me your savory meat," whatever animal he would kill out in the field. He said, "Go kill it, then come cook that for me, and I'm going to give you my blessing." And you remember what Jacob the conniver did, right?
Yeah.
Jacob the conniver conspired with his mother.
Yeah.
Now, she was in on it. The mother said, "Look, I'll cook the meat that he likes. You go put some skin on your hands, put on your brother's coat, and we're going to go trick your dad into giving you the blessing." And that's exactly what they did.
Amen.
Joseph the conniver, Jacob the schemer, he took his brother's birthright. And, you know, when his brother found out, you know how happy he was about it. He wanted to kill his brother, Jacob. So Rebekah said, "I'm going to send you to my brother Laban. He lives in Haran, about 400 or 500 miles away. You're going to have to go there, because if you don't, Esau is going to kill you." So that's what Jacob did. It's a long journey to go by yourself. But Jacob took the long journey, went to Haran, met Laban. And when he met Laban, he met his match. Yeah. You know, one schemer met another schemer. Amen. The schemer met the master. Because Laban was he was the master deceiver. Y'all remember the stories now, right? I mean, Jacob fell in love with Rachel, the younger daughter of Laban, wanted to marry her. He said, I'll work for you 7 years if you'll let me marry Rachel. He says, "You, good deal, let's do that." So he worked for him for 7 years. And then I don't know how he pulled this switcheroo. But you talk about a card shark would have nothing on David Copperfield would have nothing on Laban. Because somehow he made Rachel disappear and Leah showed up in his honeymoon tent, his older daughter. So that when Jacob woke up the morning after the honeymoon, he realizes he's not married to Rachel at all. He's married to Leah, the older sister. Right. Now, Leah was a godly woman, fair, but not beautiful like Rachel. Rachel had to be a real stunner. And you know, in Rachel, this was the love of Jacob's life. He loved her with all of his heart. And he loved her all of his life. The deceiver got deceived.
Amen. It's true.
The con man got conned. Yeah. You know, sometimes you reap what you sow.
Yeah. Amen.
Y'all awake?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, Laban said, you know, this is the only fair thing to do because you can't marry the younger sister before the older one. So you got to marry the older one. Work for me 7 more years. I'll give you the younger one, which Jacob did. So 7 more years he worked. I want to tell you what happened next, because this set the tone for one of the most dysfunctional houses that you might have considered. Dysfunctional is a term that I guess gets tossed around a good bit these days, but there is such a thing as homes that are so far out of order, out of God's design for them, that apart from God's intervention, they'll never be right. Leah, the one that was Jacob's wife, his first wife, the one he didn't love, and the Bible repeatedly tells us that he really didn't love her. You know, he was scammed into marrying her, and she was complicit in it. She had to be complicit in it. And apparently he never forgave her for it, because he seemed to have resented her for the rest of his life. But Leah, God blessed her, and she gave birth to 4 sons. Genesis 29 records it. You don't have to turn there. But Leah gave birth to Reuben, their firstborn, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. Rachel, the Bible says, was barren. I mean, here's Leah having one son after another. Rachel couldn't have children. Now, in biblical times, Old Testament times, that was considered really to be a curse, and that God was looking upon you and punishing you, looking at you with disfavor. So in a panic or not knowing what else to do, Rachel said, I'm going to give you Bilhah, my handmaiden, and I want you to have children through her. She'll be a surrogate for me, I'll have sons through her. So she did, and she wound up bearing to them Dan and Naphtali, 2 sons. Well, Leah wasn't having any more children, so she said, I'm going to give you my handmaiden. And so she did. She gave them Zilpah. And they had 2 sons. They had Gad and Asher. Then Leah started conceiving again and had 3 more children. She had a daughter, Dinah, and then she had Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally God opened Rachel's womb, and she had a son. And the Bible tells us that son was born to Rachel. Now, this is the love of his life. He loved Rachel. And this is her son, their son together, Joseph. The Bible calls him, in verse 3 right here in chapter 37, he loved him more than all his children. He was the son of his old age. Immediately the father's favorite son. 16 years later, she conceived again.
Wow.
And had another son, but died in childbirth. This was Benjamin. And she died a young woman. The Jewish Encyclopedia says that she could have been as young as 36 years old, maybe 39 years old. I read another one of the encyclopedias that said she could have possibly been as old as 45, but Rachel died young. But now I want you to consider the childhood that Joseph had, okay? Because that's his father's childhood. Now, Joseph is the 11th of 12 children. Six boys by Leah, two by Leah's handmaiden, two by Rachel's handmaiden, and him and his brother by Rachel. So you've got all these stepmothers, all in one happy house. The daddy's old, and he seemed to be like, he treated Joseph more like a grandfather would treat his grandson rather than a father. Because a father has great responsibilities, just like a mother does. A father should administer the spiritual tone. He should set the spiritual tone in the house. The father should minister discipline when it's necessary. That shouldn't be left only up to the mother. The father should be the one who deals with issues as they need. He needs to be the head of the home. That's a father's role. Unfortunately, Jacob did not take that role. We see it when things happened in the household. Jacob just seemed like more of a grandfather. He was more interested in spoiling the child. Now, let me tell you, that's a grandfather's job, to spoil him, to make him rotten. That is not a father's job. That's the grandfather's job. And they should not be trying to infringe on our job. That's what we do. Fathers aren't supposed to do that. We make them rotten. Grandfathers and grandmothers, right? We don't discipline them, we spoil them. But fathers and mothers, you can't do that. No, you'll ruin them, if you do it. Our job is to ruin them. Look, here's the thing. Joseph's home was not a happy place. Home should be a place of refuge. It should be a place of peace. It shouldn't be full of all this tension and strife and animosity and bickering. It should not be a place of anger and hostility. Home should be where the heart is. Home should be a refuge where we want to go and get out of this crazy world. Let me go home where I'm accepted, where I'm loved, where I love and... where we fight the battles of life together. Joseph didn't have that. He had, if anything, a very, very unhappy home. All this contention, all these different stepmothers. And they all were vying for Jacob's attention. And they all wanted their sons to be favored by Jacob. But instead it was Joseph who got all the favoritism. So all these stepmothers resented Joseph as well. He did not have the love that many children get. He didn't get it from his stepmother anyway. Stepmothers, plural. Now, the point I would make in all of this is that I guess he could have used the excuse that, I'm just a product of my environment. That's why I'm all messed up. That's why I'm so angry. That's why I hate everybody. And that's why I smoke dope and... that's why I'm an alcoholic, because, it's my family, it's my upbringing, it's my stepmothers, it's my dad, it's always somebody else. Jay Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. It's a book many pastors use in counseling, a textbook, really. We had to use it in Bible college, but he wrote something really funny about Freud's, psychotherapy. Freud is the one who came up with the idea that whatever's your problem, it's your mama's fault. Whatever problems you have, it's your daddy's fault. It's, it's never your fault. But he came up with a funny little verse. I have to read this to you because it's hilarious. Listen to this. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I kicked the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now, I've learned the lesson this is taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Yeah, but you know, a lot of people do claim that their environment is the reason they're as messed up as they are. And I don't doubt the fact that our upbringing has a powerful effect on us. But you know what Joseph is an example of? That you don't have to be like your parents. If they messed up, you don't have to be like them. You don't have to be like your brothers. You don't have to be like your sisters. You are the result of your decisions, your choices. You become what you choose to become. You do what you choose to do. What we become is because of the choices that we make, and we can rise above our upbringing. Yeah, you say you don't know how messed up my mother was. Guess what? You're not trapped to repeating her messed upness. Joseph was godly not because of his home, but in spite of it. Because he didn't have the best example, really and truly.
No.
And we are who we are, and we are what we are by our personal choices.
Amen.
So let's not try and pass the blame off on somebody else.
Amen.
What we could also add to this is the fact that whenever you depart from the biblical pattern of marriage, you know, the pattern from the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, one man, one woman, unite in life for life. And those two would produce offspring and a godly seed. And that's the way God ordained for marriage to be.
Amen.
In the Old Testament times, you know, they violated the pattern. And they oftentimes did exactly what Jacob did here.
Right.
Multiple wives, multiple problems.
Amen.
You start tampering with the divine formula, and you know you're going to get disaster as a result. And that's what we're seeing America do right now. We've been tampering with the formula for a long time, but wait till we erase the formula altogether and see what happens in society. Well, by the time we get to our text, Genesis 37 and verse 2, Joseph is 17 years old. He's a young man. We'll see later in these studies that he's a good-looking young man. The animosity and resentment of his brothers, it has reached a boiling point, because at this point they hate him. Joseph was feeding the flock, verse 2, with a few, at least four of his stepbrothers. And when he came home, verse 2 says, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. He came home and he said, let me tell you what these boys are doing, Dad. That did not endear him to the brothers. You know, as Papa's pet little snitch. They hated him all the more for it, the Bible says. And then his coat, well, once he got the coat, that was it. Now they wanted him dead. But verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not even speak peaceably to him. They couldn't even say a kind word to him. Now let me pause right here for a second. There are many, many families where people live under the same roof, but they can't say a kind word to each other. This happens all too often throughout the United States and countries all over the world. So much anger, so much pent-up venom, so much animosity, that they see each other and daggers come out of their eyes. This is what you've got by the time you get to verse 4 is pure hatred, pure resentment. All too often, home is where the hate is. instead of home being where the heart should be. Might also remind you that this kind of family hatred goes all the way back to Cain and Abel.
That's right.
It's got a very long history. 1 John 3:15, the Bible says, "Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer."
Amen.
And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, the Bible repeatedly warns us against things like anger, jealousy, bitterness, resentments.
Amen.
We know the Bible warns us against murder and adultery and all of that. But let me remind you, the Bible often warns us against these sins that we harbor in our hearts. All this bitterness and anger and resentment and so forth. Remember what the Lord said, it's out of the heart that proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and false witness and blasphemies and so forth. Here's a question we could ask ourselves, because we don't want to just study Joseph's life. We want to be able to apply what we read to our own lives and see how it can help us to deal with issues that we face and things going on in our lives and hearts and so forth. How about we ask a question to ourselves? What's really in my heart? Really and truly, what's in my heart? Is there the kind of love towards my spouse, my brothers and sisters, others around me, family members? Do I have that kind of love towards them? Or is there anger and hatred and animosity and resentment and bitterness in my heart? You know, if you want to know what's in your tire, how much air is in there, you can put a gauge on it. You read the gauge and it'll let you know. It's pretty easy to do, right? If you want to know what's going on, you can often just read the gauge and see what's happening. What's in your gas tank? Well, look at your gauge.
Amen.
You know, there is a gauge that we can look at to see what really is in our heart. Sometimes we fool ourselves. Sometimes we think things are well, you know,
right.
I'm in good shape. But there is a gauge.
Amen.
That the Bible says will reveal what's really in our heart, what's really there. And the Lord said, it's what comes out of your mouth that reveals what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your mouth is the gauge. Let's put the gauge and see what comes out of our mouths and ask ourselves, is it bitter? Is it angry? Is it negative? Is it accusative? Is it critical? What's coming out of our mouth? You know, that's the gauge. What's coming out of your mouth?
Right.
Is it unbelief? Is it doubt? Is it skepticism? Is it always the put down, always a negative thing to say? Out of the abundance of the heart, this is what the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or as Spurgeon said, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. What's coming out of your mouth, beloved? So what I'd like for us to take away today from just our introduction into Joseph's life and example, let's take away today the destructive nature of favoritism in your home, in your family,
Amen.
Or really any place. God's not a respecter of persons. He loves all equally. Now, we ought to at least be able to love our family members equally.
Amen.
Can't show favoritism one over the other. Parents, especially you parents, towards your children, or even grandparents towards your grandchildren. I realize sometimes grandparents live further away from certain grandchildren, not around them as much. But we have to love them equally. And spoil them rotten equally. It's, you know, as a grandparent, not as a parent. But can we also take away today the fact that we have to guard our hearts against the insidious nature of things like jealousy, envy, resentment? It's very easy. Parents, I think, don't even realize sometimes they do it. But, you know, sometimes parents are the ones who sow the seeds of jealousy in their family members, in their own children. And then they wonder why they hate each other. But sometimes parents themselves sow the seeds of jealousy by favoritism, or by, you know, by things they say, or the way they act, and so on.
Amen.
We have to guard our hearts against the insidious nature of these things, and remember the Lord's called us all to love and forgive.
Amen.
Also, let's take away the realization that our mouth really is a gauge by which we can see, if we are honest, we can see what's going on in our hearts. You know, we can ask ourselves, am I a negative person? Well, how would I know if I'm a negative person? Well, do you always find something negative to say about everything and everyone? Because you know negative people do. Doesn't matter what you say that might be nice, a negative person is going to find something negative to say about it. It's a pretty day today, but it'll be cloudy soon. One day, you know, we're all going to go to heaven. Yeah, we've got to go to hell to get there. We've got to go through hell to get to heaven. You know, so. I really have come to realize that most negative people don't see themselves as negative. But an honest look at the gauge of what comes out of your heart, or comes out of your mouth,
right.
You know, comes out of the heart and reveals that, you know, I have to watch what I say, maybe think before I speak.
Amen.
Or how about this? Are you a sour person? You know, sour as opposed to sweet. You know, sour, bitter, harsh, cloudy as opposed to sunny. Grumpy as opposed to pleasant, you know just a sour. I'm just talking about an unhappy person, just kind of give you the idea they're dissatisfied with life, and some people exude sunshine, some exude gloom. Just, are you a jealous person? Feelings of envy towards others. Wanting what they have, desirous of others' successes or promotions. Or here's a real good, and I think a real important question. Are you an angry person? You might think, no, I'm not angry. Would other people think that maybe you might have a short fuse? Would other people think that they better walk very gingerly around you because the least little thing might trigger an angry response? Are you easily provoked? I mean, really, are you an angry person? A whole bunch of folks in the United States are angry.
Amen.
And it doesn't take much, just a littlest scratch to provoke a volcanic eruption from them. Are you a ranter? You just give them these tirades. You have to watch things like that. That's not a good Christian witness. Do little things set you off? You know, that's a characteristic of a person dealing with anger issues.
Amen.
Little things can trigger a huge response. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Or you know what else is an indicator of an angry person? You won't listen. An angry person will not listen. They won't listen to others. Somebody wants to tell them something. Look, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Can I just tell you this? And they'll walk away. Or they'll get all upset. They're in a huff. They won't listen. Anger will turn others. You're going to turn them off. I don't want to hear anything you've got to say. That, you know, they may not recognize it for what it is, but that is a spirit of anger that refuses to listen. Intolerant. You know, there are people who try to make a difference in our lives. There are people who love us and who care about us. And they may want to speak into your life and just say, listen, honey, I love you. I mean, some of you are parents. You've tried to speak perhaps to your children, or you have friends. You've tried to speak to them. Sometimes the hardest ones to speak to is, you know, when my wife tries to talk to me. I mean, I'm the pastor. But we all have to be teachable. We all have to be approachable. Approachable. Can somebody speak to you? Will you let somebody speak to you? Will you let them tell you, honey, you have an anger issue. This is a problem for you. And can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? These are not minor issues. These are the kinds of issues that will eat you and destroy your family. They will destroy love. And these are matters we have to be serious about. Look at what happened in Joseph's life. All of this anger, all of this resentment, this animosity. Where was a father who was saying, son, you can't harbor that in your heart. You have to love your brother. But then the father shouldn't have been showing all that favoritism either.
You're right. Amen.
Still, excuse me, we're all responsible for our actions.
Amen.
So as we study these things in the weeks ahead, I believe we'll learn from Joseph's life, learn how he handled, how he coped, how he overcame, how he trusted God, whether he was in jail,
Amen.
Whether he was a slave in Potiphar's household when temptation confronted him. I think we can learn some valuable things from Joseph's life. I really do. You know what I was thinking about today? I'm going to close with this thought. But you know, Joseph, all the trials that he faced, he's betrayed by his brothers. He's thrown into a pit. He's drug out of the pit, sold into slavery. Now, can you imagine being drugged before some auction block and sold as a slave? He's a 16-year-old kid. He's in a land he didn't know, people speaking a language he doesn't know, and his own brothers treacherously betrayed him and put him in this place. And then he's sold into a household of some man he doesn't know. But I want you to consider this. In all of his trials, he was alone. There was no family to support him. He had no best friend, you know, there to comfort him, to exhort him. He faced these trials and struggles all alone. But then on the other hand, the Lord was with him. He was never alone. And isn't it amazing? Whether it was in prison or in Potiphar's house, God smiled upon him and blessed him and used him mightily. Well, sometimes you may feel like you're going through your trials all alone. But let's remember, you're never alone. And just like the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord's with you and me. And Joseph overcame. We can overcome. His is a good life to emulate. And we have so much to our advantage. I mean, we have a complete Bible we can read and draw such encouragement from. We're saved. We have the Lord with us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have church brothers and sisters who will encourage us and pray with us and stand with us. You have godly family members or loved ones that we have tremendous advantages. So there's no really no excuse for us to give up.
Amen.
Also, let's follow Joseph's example here in not feeling sorry for ourselves.
Amen.
That's another thing that's easy to do. You just start feeling sorry for yourself. He didn't fall into that, to that snare. Serve the Lord. Whatever circumstance I find myself in, serve the Lord. Serve Him with all my heart.
Amen.
And the Lord bless him continuously.
Thank you, Lord.
Just as he will us. Hallelujah. And you know, we are blessed.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord.
Well, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we pray today that I pray that you will encourage our hearts. Help us to learn. I ask today from this study and the studies that we will begin in the weeks ahead. Lord, help us to learn from the good examples and help us to learn from the bad ones, that we emulate the good and not repeat the bad.
Yes, Lord.
Father, I pray for this body, for every individual, every family. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to do some self-examination.
Yes.
And make sure that our own hearts are not poisoned.
Yes.
Lord, so so that we not follow some of the bad examples of Jacob and his divided household. Lord, let our homes be a place for the heart, not a place for hate.
Yes,
I pray, Lord, for every household today. Lord, let our homes be a place of peace, a refuge from the storms, a place of love and acceptance, a place of forgiveness. Lord, right here among us and among those who hear this message, Lord, you have servants who are hurt, who've been deeply hurt by loved ones, perhaps by their spouse or by children or by parents. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to forgive. Help us to forgive from our heart, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be rid of all resentment and bitterness and envy or any desire to inflict revenge on another. Whether we've been cheated or deceived, Lord, help us to forgive. Help us to forgive every brother, every sister, every aunt and uncle, every parent, every spouse, every child, every grandparent, every grandchild. Lord, help us to forgive one and all. Help us, Lord Jesus, to rid our hearts of the poison of resentment and hatred. Lord, help us to love equally our children, grandchildren. Lord, help us who are husbands to love our wives as we should, and let our wives love their husbands as they should. And in all things, Lord, let us serve you and honor you. Whatever our place, wherever we find ourselves, from the prison house to the palace, Lord, let us serve you with all of our hearts. Let us honor and glorify you right there. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to know you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.